Shall we turn to the second book of Kings, chapter 3? God gave us history so that we could view things objectively through real life events and learn our lessons from these things, these events. And in chapter 3, we have the war with Moab. There are various things that we can learn from this incident, this war that took place. 2 Kings chapter 3, I'll read from verse 1 to verse 7. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out to Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." May God bless that portion from his word. We saw last week, verses 1 through 3, how he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. He did not persist in the worship of Baal because he found that Baal was useless. Unable to protect him, unable to protect his father, unable to protect the prophets that were executed at Mount Carmel, so that he was really putting away those things that he lost by, but he kept those that he gained by. We find the notorious exception. He persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Ultimately, the sin of Jeroboam was trying to combine the worship of the golden calves with the worship of God. This is the prevailing sin of various religions, where they say, "Oh, all ways lead to heaven, all roads lead to heaven." That kind of mentality. Well, he was worshipping the golden calves, and yet he would mention the name of Jehovah from time to time. The king of Moab here, in verse 4, Mesha, king of Moab, a sheep breeder, he reigned in the days of Jehoshaphat, and he had already had a brush with Jehoshaphat. It looks like as though Mesha was a warlike kind of a man, quite aggressive, and he had independence in mind. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read about his brush with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Just briefly look at that. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1. "It happened after this that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them, besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat." There we see and then in verse 22, how the people of Israel were encouraged by a prophet to trust God to fight their battle for them. And in the same chapter, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 22, "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated." But this Mesha, king of Moab, was a real trier. he was going to try again. He wasn't going to give up, even though he had suffered a crushing defeat. He was a sheep breeder. Those lands that we read about, the lands of Moab, or in that area of the Transjordan, we know that that country was ideal for flocks and for herds. Those 2.5 tribes of Israel came to Moses. We read about it in Numbers 32. They came to Moses and they said to Moses, "We want to stay here. We don't want to go over into Canaan. This is good country. This is good ranch land. We'd rather stay here. We've got lots of flocks, and this is ideal breeding country and pasture land for them." So that's why we read about the vast number of rams and lambs that he had, that he paid in the way of tribute. It was an important source of income for the people of Israel. But when Ahab died, the great oppressor had gone, and he had for his successor a weak king called Ahaziah, a weak son, Ahaziah. Ahaziah also fell through a grate. We read in chapter 1, he fell through a grate in the floor of his palace, and he sustained internal injuries which confined him to his bed. He was a weak character. How can we tell he was a weak character? Because he was a bully. A bully is essentially a weak character. A tyrant is not a strong man. He rules by force, but he's not a strong man. A strong man is someone like Moses, who could bear with the taunts and the outrages that were thrown at him by his own people, who was a meek man who could control his strength and his anger. Well, Mesha read Ahaziah aright. "Ah," he thought, "he is a weak son. This is my opportunity to rebel." Well, he did rebel, and ultimately that rebellion succeeded, but not before there was a war. It was left to Jehoram, the brother of Ahaziah, to do something about it. Ahaziah lasted just a couple of years, less than a couple of years. And after he died, his brother Jehoram, who's obviously a man of action, took over. This Jehoram appears in the life of Elisha quite a bit. And we see over and again how he stands in awe of Elisha, the same way as John the Baptist was someone whom Herod respected to a certain extent. He mustered his troops and he sent to his father's old ally, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He's a God-fearing man, but he had that fatal weakness where he just accepted too much. He was too kind. He was too friendly. God had to send a prophet to say to him, "Should you love the ungodly? Should you help those that hate the Lord?" And there's a challenge for you and for me. We are not to be hostile towards anybody in particular, but there are limits to the extent that we will make alliances with the ungodly. We have to be very careful about that. We have to make sure that when we make alliances, we are not unequally yoked. We have to make sure that we don't make ungodly friendships that will bring us into trouble. In the book of Proverbs, we are told, we are exhorted right in the first chapter, when people say to you, "Come with us, throw your lot in with us, we will all have one purse, and we will go and do this and that evil," do not consent, says the word of God. Well, Jehoshaphat was a weak in that area. And over and again he got himself into trouble. He allied himself with Ahab, They went up to Ramoth Gilead, and he nearly lost his life. If it had not been for God who saved him, he would have been killed in that war. And then he allied himself with Ahab's son, Ahaziah. Ahaziah said to Jehoshaphat, "Let's make a joint naval expedition." And God sent a prophet to Jehoshaphat saying, "Because you have allied yourself with this idolater, your work will not prosper. You will not be able to go out on that naval expedition." He didn't learn. Here he is the third time, and he's still up to the same old fatal weakness. You'd never see it more than in the fact that he married his oldest son off to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and she turned out to be a murderous idol worshiper. There is a limit to the extent of our friendship. Yes, we have to be courteous, we have to be friendly to all, but we have to be very careful with whom we make agreements and alliances. When Nehemiah describes how he came, Ezra describes how the people came back from Babylon, we read that there were people there from Samaria who came up and said, "Oh, you're building the temple? Let us build with you. We worship God the same as you do." Does that sound strangely contemporary? There are people today who say, "Oh, we believe in God the same as you do. Why don't we just form a common front against the common enemy?" The people that Ezra described turned around to these people and they said, "You are not the Lord's people. We cannot build a temple with you. We are God's servants. We will build his temple." And Moses underlines the same principle when he says, "You shall not plow with a donkey and an ox." The donkey represents unclean animals. The ox represents clean animals. If you're going to do God's work, you have to do it with God's people, in God's way, and with God's provision. Jehoshaphat failed here. This recurring flaw in his character, which extended to a sinful marriage alliance and where he ignored or disobeyed the warnings God sent him, how patient God was with him. Well, now, in verse 8, here they are, they've got their forces together, and in verse 8, Jehoram said, "Which way shall we go up?" "Jehoram, did I hear you ask which way you should go up? This is your war. You should know. Didn't you ask your idol Baal? Didn't you ask those golden calves?" Oh no. This Jehoram realizes if he's going to get good advice, he's going to get it not from his idols, but from the man of God. Isn't that ironic? You will find it so. As a child of God, you will find when a friend of yours who is an unbeliever is caught in a difficult situation, they'll come to you for advice. People instinctively know that we have a heavenly counselor. The name is Yeshua. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. How many times unbelievers come running to the believer in their quandary, "Please, have you got any advice for me?" And it is our task then lovingly to encourage them to trust in God who guides us. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go." So Jehoshaphat answers in verse 8, "By way of the wilderness of Edom." That would be south of Moab. What they would do would be to go east on the other side of the Dead Sea and then come up the King's Highway, because there was a highway there which the people of Israel had traveled on their way to the Promised Land, and so come upon Moab from a direction that Moab was not expecting. The Moabites thought, for sure, they'll come across the River Jordan. That's between us and them. We'll pick them off as they come across. No, Jehoshaphat says, "Let's go round and come from behind." So that's what they did. The way of Edom. The Edomites were tributaries to Judah, just as the Moabites were tributaries to Israel. Remember what we read in 2 Chronicles 20? The Edomites as well as the Moabites had come against Jehoshaphat to battle. But now that the Edomites were subdued, they were an unwilling tributary, and they were pressed into this war. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. That's reminiscent of the past, isn't it? When Israel came out of Egypt, there were times when they turned to Moses and they said, there's no water for us to drink. Especially when they came across by the way of Edom, they were not allowed to go through the territory of Edom. They had to skirt the country of Edom because the Edomites would not give them passage. And they were much discouraged. And at that time, too, they had no water. What does Jehoram do? He doesn't say, oh, my idol has let me down. He says, God has let us down. That's a picture of the unbeliever today. When things are going fine, they think they take all the credit. When things are not going well, God is to blame. We tried to give a track to a young man in a garage in the Okanagan where we'd filled up with gas. He said, I don't believe in God. He said, there was an accident here just the other week where a girl was playing in a haystack and the haystack caught on fire and she got burned to death. Why didn't God save her alive from the burning haystack? People blame God when things go wrong, but they don't think of thanking him when things go right. So there's an inequality there. There's inconsistency. We find it here in Jehoram as well. Verse 10. And the king of Israel said, alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab, ascribing the worst of motives to God. It isn't enough to say God hasn't given us water. Oh, God means to do us harm. Blaming God for the miscarriage of his plans. The foolishness of man, says the book of Proverbs, perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Proverbs 19 and verse 3. Jehoshaphat had to come to the rescue again. He'd come once, I'll come with you, let's go by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Verse 11. But Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? That was rather late in the day, but God was still to be found. The grace of God. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Belatedly, he said, oh, I've got an idea. Let's ask God. Let's see if there's one of his servants here through whom we can consult. And wonder of wonders, Elisha was around. What was Elisha doing there in a military expedition? Where did he come from? He wasn't coming to join the army, that's for sure. Why was he there? And the answer probably is, God sent him there just for that very exigency. God probably told Elisha, my servant Jehoshaphat is going to land himself in an awful lot of trouble, and I want you to bail him out. Did Jehoshaphat deserve it? No way. But we see here the grace of God to you and to me. We make big mistakes in our lives, but God is still there to help us out when we turn to him in our need. The grace of God. He may chide us, but he will not refrain from helping us. Master, master, carest thou not that we perish? Said the people in the boat as the waves came into the boat and swamped it. The Lord said, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? But he arose and he rebuked the winds and the waves. So the Lord is able to come when you and I are at wit's end corner, even though it is through our own fault. He has already foreseen our crisis, and he has already made provision for it, as he did here. Here's Elisha. What do they say about Elisha? Here's Elisha that divided the River Jordan with the mantle of Elijah. No. Here's Elisha who made the waters sweet in Jericho. No, they don't mention that. Or here's Elisha who was able to pronounce judgment on the evildoers. No. Here's Elisha who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's what he was known for. That was his reputation. Here's someone who was a servant, who knows what it is to be a servant. The Lord Yeshua also said, I am among you as he, as one who serves. That was his distinction. So we find God's standards are totally different from man's. To the Lord Yeshua told about a rich man and a beggar in Luke chapter 16. Do we know the rich man's name? We know the beggar's name, but we don't know the rich man's name. As far as God was concerned, he was a non-starter. Not even his name. People have given him the name of Dives, but it's not found in the scripture. But the beggar, we know his name was Lazarus. There was a beggar named Lazarus laid at the gate of the selfish rich man. We learn from that, don't we, that God esteems very highly those that take the place of the servant. My servant Moses. Even Messiah is called my servant. And Yeshua said, I am among you as he that serveth. So we can learn from this, can't we? The Lord looks with favor and with pleasure on those that seek to serve. Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. They ate with their hands. They didn't have knives and forks in those days. And Elisha brought water to pour on Elijah's hands after the meal. He humbled himself, and therefore he was exalted. There's the principle that we find here. He was most famous for his faithful discipleship, not so much for his miracles and wonders. And Jehoshaphat said, verse 12, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. Here he has an embassy of three kings coming down to him. Proverbs says, seest thou a man that is diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. But Elisha had some hard words for the king of Israel. Verse 13. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Elisha spurned the hypocrite. He was someone who consulted his prophets, but when it came to the moment of truth, he knew that the truth was to be found only from God's prophet. Ahab has said the same thing to Micaiah. Micaiah, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead to battle? Micaiah mimicked the prophets, go up and prosper. The Lord will deliver them into your hand. Ahab knew very well that Micaiah was taunting him, and he said, how many times should I adjure you that you tell me nothing but the truth? Then Micaiah told him the truth, and he didn't like it. So we find here Elisha says, go to your prophets. Why come to me? It's spurning the hypocrites. But this king flashes back at him. No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Blaming God again, angrily demanding redress from God. It's God's fault. He'd better do something about it. That kind of attitude that riled Elisha so much that he couldn't tell him anything. He couldn't talk. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you, nor see you. Later on, Elisha meets this king Jehoram again, and Jehoram has a healthy respect for Elisha. He doesn't say, you've got it coming to you now, Elisha. He stood in awe of him. Jehoshaphat's person and godliness were the ones that made the difference. It was the same with Shaul in that storm, that hurricane, that typhoon that overtook them in the Adriatic Sea as they were making their journey to Rome. They thought they were all bound to perish. He stood in the midst of them and he said, sirs, the angel of the God whom I serve stood by me last night and told me that none of us is going to perish and that God has given all you to me. That's what he says in Acts chapter 27, verses 23 to 25. And that gives us a clue, that gives us a window into the heart of God's servant. He was not only praying for his safety, he wanted to get to Rome for one reason only, at least one reason supremely, and that was to share the gospel with the people in Rome. And so the angel of God said, you'll have your request, and God has given you all that sail with you. Acts 27, verse 23. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. He had been praying not only for himself, but for everybody else. Lord, have mercy on these Roman soldiers, on the centurion, on the prisoners, on ourselves. Save us, Lord, not just me. As our brother Hugo pointed out, Moses wasn't satisfied that God should go with him. If your presence doesn't go with us, do not carry us up from here. He was praying for others. There's the picture. And it was Jehoshaphat's godliness and person that saved the day. Verse 15, but now bring me a musician, a good remedy for ruffled nerves, preparing him for that still small voice of the Holy Spirit. As the minstrel played, Elisha prayed. He waited. What was it, do you think, the minstrel played? In those days, they sang the Psalms of David. For example, in Psalm 12, can you hear the minstrel softly singing these words? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Or Psalm 37, can you hear the sound, the minstrel singing these words? Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Or in Psalm 62, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Whatever the minstrel played, they would be words that would calm Elisha's spirit. And the hand of the Lord came upon him. Verse 16. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Troughs to receive water, not to produce it. Sometimes when you dig in dry soil, you reach the water table. You reach water. Sometimes just by tramping on the ground, you force the water to the surface. But it was not to be. They may have tried it and not succeeded. But now they are digging dry troughs to obtain water in abundance. Make this valley full of ditches. When God gives, he gives with both hands, not one ditch here and one ditch there. And so they did. And the Lord went on to say, verse 17, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. A promise that there would be a supernatural supply sent in mercy, so that even the ungodly king of Israel benefited from the mercy that was extended to the godly king of Judah. Then there was further prophecy. Verse 18, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. At the same time that they were being blessed and delivered, there was judgment being poured out on the Moabites. Also you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. David did something like that too. It was not, in this case, a command, but a prediction. This is what David did. But it's something that has been much misunderstood. If we go to 1 Chronicles chapter 20, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1, 2, 3. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Then we read in verse 3, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. There are many who think that David cut them to pieces with iron picks and saws and axes. When we look at the chronology of this, we find that David had been exposed in his sin of murder and of adultery. He had repented with bitter tears, and it seems so utterly inconsistent with a repentant soul to be so vicious and so vindictive. So what we really see here is that David used the people to break down those fortified cities so that they would not present a threat to his people again. And that's what we read here too. You shall attack every fortified city, cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, ruin every good piece of land with stones. This is what they did. Those good trees had an exception, because God had told his people in Deuteronomy 20, when you make siege against an enemy city, you can cut down the trees to make siege bulwarks, but you are not to cut down the fruit trees. So those were exempted. There was an exemption there. What they did cut down was the tree that would provide wood for their war, for their attack, for their catapults, for their siege walls, etc. Water supplies were to be removed from the enemy. Stones were cast over the land to reduce productivity. And verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. They had to wait all night. And it was at the time of morning prayers that the deliverance came. Habakkuk says, I will set me upon my watch and see what God will answer me. It was early. The time of prayer was always at the dawn. And the way they had come produced water. They said, where did this water come from? We've just come this way and we know for sure there's no water to be found there. That's why we're in this plight. But water came by the least likely route, noiselessly and yet effectually, and filled all the land with water. Then they found that all the ditches that they had dug were only enough. They were not too many to contain all the water that God sent for them. Next week, God willing, we'll go on to see how they defeated the Moabites and what triggered off the final rebellion of Edom against Judah.